Good morning. I will be reading from Exodus 19, 1 through 8. In the third month, from the very day the Israelites left the land of Egypt, they came to the Sinai wilderness. They traveled from Rephidim, came to the Sinai wilderness, and camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Moses went up the mountain to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. After Moses came back, he summoned the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people responded together, "We will do all that the Lord has spoken." So Moses brought the people's words back to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
So for the last few weeks, the Israelites have been in the wilderness of Rephidim. There God has tested them and put them through these trials, that holy trifecta of hunger, thirst, and physical suffering that they saw there. But he's also provided for them from with bread from heaven, water from a rock, a new calendar where rest is part of their every 7 days, and even a new social structure that's gathered and centered around wisdom rather than autocracy. That's been something we saw last week. But now today, on the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, the Bible says, we just heard it read, they come to Sinai. And Moses is probably thinking, we're finally here. I mean, when the Lord revealed himself to Moses back in chapter 3, do you remember what he said to him? He said to Moses, "I will certainly be with you, and this will be the sign to you that I am the one who sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain." So he's been waiting for this moment, Moses has. He's been wandering the desert kind of for 3 months, camping at different places, and a few weeks there in Rephidim, but now they're at Sinai. So this is the fulfillment of that. And from Exodus 19:1 to the end of the book, Israel is camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. It's a period covering the better part of a year. In fact, the next 59 chapters of the Bible are devoted to what takes place in Israel's life during this year. The rest of the Exodus account is the story of what happens at Sinai, but it is not until Numbers 10 and 12 when Israel finally sets off from Sinai. So this is a lot of Bible where they're right here in this place. And the Sinai story is interesting and what happens here at the wilderness of Sinai, because there's a framework of around 7 or 8 ascents and descents of Moses into the presence of the Lord on the mountain and down the mountain. The first 3 or maybe even 4 are in chapter 19. You'll see what I mean by that. And as a way, I want to continue to help us as a church to be reminded to not focus on secondary issues. This has always been a big thing for me. I thought it'd let you know that we're not sure exactly where Mount Sinai is to this day. This is kind of important for people. We can read about archaeological discoveries. There's a traditional location. There's a couple conjectures out there, but it's totally unclear. And honestly, that ought to give us pause before we make a lot out of any one location if we're totally sold out on that. I know people enjoy this stuff, but if it was really important for us to know, God would have given Moses Google Map directions to put in the Bible, right? So all that to say, the Bible just wants us to know that they camped here at the mountain of God. Land battles are an adventure and missing the point in many ways. That has lots of different things that behind that comment, by the way. More importantly, Exodus 19 sets the stage for the Lord to give the new people of Israel community rules. To go along with my idea last year that growth isn't just for ourselves, it's for the sake of other people, this chapter dives into those community rules and kicks those off, and it kind of introduces them. And in the next few weeks, we'll talk about what those rules look like. But this chapter in particular is really confusing and a bit hard to follow. If you read it, you know what I mean. There's confusion on where Moses is half the time. Is he up the mountain? Is he down the mountain? And why is he moving around so much? Moreover, there are multiple voices in the text, like voices. That's a Hebrew word that shows up several times in chapter 19. Who is speaking? Seriously, is it the thunder that speaks and has a voice? Is it the ram's horn that doesn't blast, it has a voice in the text? Is it Moses who has a voice? Is it God who has a voice? There's all these voices mixing up in chapter 19. And it's a bit confusing as you read this chapter. Does Moses write the commands on the stones, or does God write the commands on the stone tablets? We're not sure. Is the first time the Ten Commandments given that we read next chapter, are they given when Moses are at the top of the mountain or at the bottom of the mountain? We're not sure of that either. And if I didn't have the text in front of me, I swear to you that if you told me you thought it was a certain way, I'd believe you. I'd be like, oh yeah, of course he was on top of the mountain when that happened. And I'd be like, wait, I'm not sure. It's like if you told me right now that hippopotamuses could swim, I would be like, yeah, that checks out. I think you're right. And you're like, I'm passionate about it. I know hippopotamuses could swim. And I'd be like, yeah, they seem to have kind of a buoyancy about them. Like, I think I've seen something on YouTube about that. I'm sure hippopotamuses could swim. But then if another person came along and said, dude, you're totally wrong. Hippos can't swim. There's no way they can swim. Have you seen them? They're not made to swim. I'd be like, yeah, I don't think I've ever seen a hippo swimming with those big tree trunk legs they have. I'm not sure that fits. And you'd convince me as well. And I'd be like, yeah, that totally checks out. Do you think hippos can swim? Who thinks hippos can swim? Who thinks they can't? Hippos can't swim. Did you know that? I looked at it this week. I didn't even know that. But if you convinced me, you'd have me on the edge of my seat and be like, I believe you. Hippos can swim. Same way with what's going on with the giving of the Ten Commandments. It's so interesting to see what God does and how Moses writes this account. These next few chapters where the community rules are given are a bit unique. And so we're trying to make sense of this intense and confusing experience, just like the people on the ground are. And I think we're all disoriented when we get to it. And I think that's pointful. But it's interesting to note that because Exodus is the story of God making himself known. That's what Exodus is. We learn about God's faithfulness through the way he keeps his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We learn about his power and the way he frees the enslaved people from the Egyptians and the way he takes care of the Amalekites on behalf of the Israelites. We learn about his love and his patience to the people when they murmur in the desert. We saw this last week. We learn about his provision through the water and the food we learned about a couple weeks ago. We learn about his purposes when he gives Israel a mission to live out before the world. Exodus is the story of God revealing himself first to Israel and then to us. So even though these chapters are confusing, and we will be confused a little bit over the next few weeks together, we must learn something about God in Exodus 19 and in the chapters and following. And I think that's what we get. We actually learn about God in these chapters. Like, we won't know all the details, but we'll learn a whole lot about who God is. Now, in our world today, there is no consensus about who God is. Isn't that true? Like, if you were to ask 10 people who God is, you'd probably get 10 different answers in the way they think about what God is. To some, God's a mystery or a myth. To others, he's an idea or a figment of our imagination. To others, he's like a head of a system of beliefs to oppress people. And to many, God is just irrelevant to their lives. And what's interesting is a couple weeks ago, on February 26, 2025, Pew Survey, one of the most credible surveys around the United States, put out a really great survey on the religion and spirituality in America. They knew it was good because they actually paid people to take this survey. And it was kind of an interesting, like, be your honest self. And people actually took this survey. And what you found out is that no one in America, and the ones they actually surveyed, no one says the same thing about God or spirituality. Of course, we'd know this, right? But no one argues out there it's been a decline of Christianity in America since the end of Cold War. That's been true, that Christianity has certainly declined, and we've seen that. Turns out that as soon as, like, Christian, quote-unquote, America was not fighting against communism, people stopped identifying as Christian. True story. You see that in socialists, that there are people who work in social sciences. But here's something incredibly interesting about America. That just because we do not identify as Christians anymore, we're not atheists. That's true of most of America. 79% of Americans believe there's a spiritual reality beyond what we can see. 79%. 61% say they experience a presence of something supernatural in their lives every week. It's kind of interesting. 70% of Americans believe in an afterlife, heaven, hell, a combination of both, or some idea of an afterlife. And then 86% of Americans believe that humans have spirits or souls. People believe in a supernatural world and God, but that's where it gets weird. Like, people make up their own deities, and they think whatever they want to about the deity that they want to make up. People like to have a God, but they also want to make up a deity that makes the most sense to them. Like, that makes sense, but that's problematic. It's actually intellectually inconsistent, if you think about it, because if I get to make up my own deity, then I've made myself a deity, is what I've done. I become the God in that situation. And that's the most American thing I've ever heard, to be honest with you, right? And even though Americans like to make up their own ideas about who God is, we actually have the Bible as the revelation of who God is. And I said this a few weeks ago. Like, if you want to know God, you've got to know the Bible. That's how we know God. God has given us the Bible, and we can trust it. And we should trust the story of God making himself known to his people, to all of us. And that's the story of Exodus. That's what it is. And even though it's confusing sometimes, it reveals things to us about who God is so that we can live out our calling as his children in our lives. In fact, that brings me to the three points I'm going to kind of talk about today briefly. We learned three things about God today, I think, in the story of Exodus 19. We learn about God's grace, we learn about God's calling, and we learn about God's holiness. Those are three things I think we'll see today. There's probably more, but those are the three things I want to gather this morning. God's grace, God's calling, and God's holiness. And these are the ideas that we'll explore today. So let's kick off with God's grace. This characteristic coincides with Moses' first ascent, descent up down the mountain here. It's what we heard read this morning. Again, it says this in verses 3 and 4. Look back at your Bible. Moses went up to the mountain of God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Let's pause there for a second. This is such a great reminder from God to the people of Israel. And I think here we learn really uniquely about the grace of God. It's beautifully self-described here as doing something. Like, I carried you on eagle's wings, is what it says. What a beautiful image. And eagle's wings, you think about that. Like, even if you're a birder, you might have to ask, what does that mean? We have a few birders in here, I know we do. But what does that mean? And I think the best context to understand the Bible is the Bible. And so we have to think about where else it talks about eagles, like especially eagles in the Old Testament. Do you know that the picture of eagles in the Old Testament, one of the pictures we have is how an eagle cares for the weak? This is true. Deuteronomy 32 says in verses 9 through 11, the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his own inheritance. He found him in a desolate land, in a barren, howling wilderness, and he surrounded him, cared for him, and protected him as the pupil of his eye. He watches over his nest like an eagle and hovers over his young. He spreads his wings, catches him, and carries him on his feathers. What a beautiful image there of the grace of God. Like, God carries and protects people in a really beautiful way. And God's grace here is seen in how he protects his people. In other words, Israel's deliverance from Egypt is like an eagle swooping down and hovering over young or carrying them off to safety when they need it. And I know some of you are thinking Lord of the Rings. I get that. I was too. I had to restrain myself from using that illustration, and I still failed at doing that. Secondly, we should know that eagles are also fierce birds of prey in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. We see this in Deuteronomy 28:49, another picture of this, where the Lord is said to judge a nation like an eagle that swoops down. Like, they can swoop down to protect, and they can swoop down to distribute justice. And the imagery is totally fitting for grace in Exodus 19:4. Like, God is a warrior for his people, and that's what he is. Like, even Moses' song in Exodus 15 that we studied, as soon as they got out of Egypt, he sang, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him, for the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. We don't think of that often, that God's grace is not just protective, but let's think of it this way as well. It's also fierce. It's strong. It's just. And I think we can wrap our minds around the idea of God's protective grace, but have you ever thought of God's grace as fierce for you or fierce for people in the world? That's cool. God's grace sometimes fights for what is right. God's grace is not passive, but actively works to promote justice and righteousness and the well-being of humanity. And this is a message of hope, suggesting that even in the face of injustice and darkness, God is still working. God is still good, and God is still gracious. It's not some spiritual being that's doing this. It's the God of the Bible. It's the God who is gracious. And because of God's grace, the people should remember what he's done, how I carried you on eagle's wings, how I protected you, and how I fought for you. So before we move on from that, we're supposed to stop and just remember God's grace and who he is for the people and for his people. The second thing that we learn in this passage is about God's calling. So God's grace and God's calling. That God's people are called to something. And this is the very following verse in verse 5 and 6. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. So God's grace is the foundation, but right after that comes the calling. And here's another mention of the covenant here in the book of Exodus. Sinai seems to mark a new stage in the covenant relationship between God and Israel, doesn't it? I think you know that, especially if you read it or seen the movie, if you will. I think many of us, though, think of Sinai as the occasion when the covenant with God and humanity came into being. But that's not the trajectory of the Exodus. God was already in a covenant relationship with Israel when Exodus started. The Exodus happened because of God's covenant. We saw that all the way back in Exodus 2, when God heard the groaning of his people, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And then God saw the Israelites, and he knew. So what happens at Sinai is not the start of the covenant. It's like a renegotiation of the covenant, if you will. Like when God made a covenant with Israel's ancestors, it was a 99% God-only covenant. Like the thing he told them to do was circumcise the male. He told Abraham to circumcise the males. That was what he had to do. But everything else was based upon his own words. Now you might say, circumcision is a pretty big deal, dude. I get that. But the piece of this was that God was taking care of the covenant on his own. There were real no specific requirements except that circumcision clause be lived out. But it seems like what happens now is the situation changes a little bit. They must now keep the covenant is what they're supposed to do. Now, how do you keep a covenant that's about all that God is doing and about one thing for half your population, the males? How do you keep that covenant? And I think we then have to think about what the covenant is and what God is actually talking about. Again, the most popular interpretation of this verse here in verse 5 is that the Ten Commandments and the laws about to be given are the covenant that God is talking about here to Moses. And I get this idea, but I have questions about that as well. I sort of wonder if covenant in verse 5 does not refer to what is about to transpire only, but about what has already gone on in the past as well. Like, it goes back to the covenant with the patriarchs. Keeping that covenant goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This might seem odd to us because you're like, again, you've explained to me, how do you keep that covenant? But the writer of Exodus, Moses, continually glances backwards to what God has done for his people throughout the Genesis account as well. Particularly what I just read there in Exodus chapter 2. Like, he remembered his covenant, the Lord says, and so he's going to act upon it. And I've always argued that we'll never properly understand Exodus if we don't connect it to the patriarchal story and the full story of God and what he's doing. And the Exodus is about God keeping his promise to Abraham. So I think what is about to transpire on Mount Sinai is not a new covenant per se, but a continuation or a deepening of an existing covenant. That it is one covenant that God is talking about here to Moses and to the people of Israel. The covenant that God made with Israel a long time before this. And so the giving of the law does not represent God initiating a relationship with them in a new way, but a continuation of what he's wanted to do since the beginning of God calling Abraham to be a blessing to the world around them. This goes along with my idea again last week, that the morality that God calls us to, the changes, the growth that we experience in our life is not just for you, it's for others as well. It's a heightening of a relationship is what we see here. And this is what I would say we saw in Exodus 3 and 6, and the revelation, quote unquote, of the divine name Yahweh. We talked about that during that time. That name, it says in Exodus 3 and 6 that it was not given before. And you're like, I've read Genesis, it was given before. Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew that name, the name Yahweh. It was a heightening, a more depth of what God was doing for the people. And if you remember that, it's the same thing that's going on here when God calls his people to keep the covenant. God is not adding a piece of information now. He's clarifying things and he's helping people to understand what his calling is for them. So I think the idea of keeping my covenant is a call for Israel and the people of God to remain faithful to the covenant that he initiated with Abraham, a covenant that will now be given greater substance and definition as they enter into this period in the Sinai time. That's what I think is going on. More logically, this is a really funny thing. I should have started this. Why would people agree to a covenant before they know what it requires? Like, right? He says it beforehand. Like, you're not just going to like, oh yeah, that's fine. I'll do whatever you say next. Like, he would say, here's my covenant. Will you keep my covenant? Now, that does happen, by the way, and we'll get to that eventually. But Moses is about to give them the law, and they don't even know what they're agreeing to yet. So I think they go backwards in their own minds, and they recognize now is a definition of what being in a relationship with God is like. And then the people say, in Exodus 19:8, we will do all the Lord has spoken. We will do everything he has spoken. So regardless of whether it's an upcoming covenant or a better defining of the covenant that's already made, as I've argued this morning, the response should be the same, that God's calling means that we need to listen and keep that covenant. That's what we see in verse 5. Like right here in the Exodus narrative, as a continuation of the covenant, there's a change of loyalties going on to the people, for the people of Israel. The people have been learning up till now, and I've argued, they've been learning to trust in God's grace, that grace like an eagle's wing that protects and actually fights for them. But now, at this point, they're learning to trust his leadership, God's leadership. So they learn to trust his grace, or they're learning, and now they're learning to trust God's leadership over their lives. And that's really important for the people of God. It started in Exodus 15, actually, and I argued a few weeks ago that tests were all about obedience, that we're learning to be obedient to God, and now it's being more and more defined as we get to the Ten Commandments and beyond. The Lord has started to clarify even more of what it looks like to serve him, to send their loyalties to him. I read earlier that the Lord commissioned Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt so the people would worship God at Sinai, on the mountain, is what it said there in chapter 3, verse 12. The verb for worship there is actually the verb abad in Hebrew. It means to serve, is what it really means. It can be translated as worship, depending on context. Context is king and all those things. But if you think about what's going on and that word that's used there, in Egypt, the Israelites were serving Pharaoh, is what they were doing. They didn't do it willingly, but they were serving Pharaoh at that time. But here at Sinai, they're invited to serve someone else. They're invited to serve the Lord as they're a divine king by listening and keeping the covenant that he has commanded to them. And because I can't say this enough, they listen to and keep the covenant because of the relationship that's already initiated by God, because of that grace that's the foundation. There is no suggestion in Exodus or in the Bible that through obedience, the Israelites become God's people. That's not true. That's just a false narrative that I have heard over and over, that the covenant was so different with the people of Israel than it was as it went through time. Israel's faithfulness to the covenant should not be understood to mean that Israel has to work for their salvation here, and later on Jesus comes along, and they no longer have to work for their salvation anymore. The entire scene of Exodus tells us the opposite, that God saves his people for a calling to do what he's called them to do. So the Israelites are not called to keep the law in order for God to save them, for they've already been saved. They've been saved from Pharaoh and from slavery, and now they are called to live out this covenant before the Lord. And by obeying the Lord's voice, they fulfill that unique role that God had planned for him as his people since Abraham. Of course, there is an ethical imperative to all these verses. Of course, there should be, to obey God's voice and keep his commands and keep his covenants. But it's expressed as a condition, not of gaining redemption, for that's happened, but in order to fulfill the mission or the calling that God has for him. That's the piece of it. That's a theologian named Christopher Wright talks about that in his book, The Mission of God. And this is the calling that we have even today. So the Exodus story, friends, even what we're going to study next week and the week following, is not law, listen to me, it's freedom. This is a crazy idea. Like, we've called this sermon series The Way to Freedom, purposely. And as we arrive at the foot of Mount Sinai, we actually see what freedom is for. Like, freedom is for something, to carefully listen to God and keep his covenant. That's what freedom is for the people of God. This is why the Lord had set them free. And in the Bible, you should know there's always freedom from something and freedom for something. And both are really important in the context of God's people's lives. Both are, again, important. The children of Israel cried out for their freedom from their enslavement in Egypt, right? That was a freedom from thing there. And they got it. But the text shows us that biblically, freedom is never simply from someone or something as well. True freedom is living out for our created purposes that we have. And Israel is set free from slavery so that they may belong to God and so that they can keep his covenant together. That's a beautiful idea. The people of Israel are not free to do whatever they wish, contrary to our idea of freedom, which is to do whatever I want to. Freedom is living within the restraints that God has created us to be living like, to live under the reign and rule of God. Like redeemed people always act accordingly, if you will. We act according to the calling. This is true of the New Testament as well, and I jump forward for just a second to think of passages like this, like Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. Think about this. Therefore, Paul says, I, as a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, in love, making every effort. Love that phrase. Or another one here in 2 Thessalonians 1. In view of this, we always pray for you that our God will make you worthy of his calling. Make you worthy of his calling? Wait a second. And by his power, fulfill your every desire to do good and your work produced by faith. The calling there. So that the name of Jesus will be glorified by you and you by him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, I personally love the ideas of making every effort and work produced by faith, because it shows me that freedom is for something for my own life as well. That I keep God's covenant, his commands, his laws, if you will, if you want to put it in that conjecture. Like, even though it's all God's work that he's done in me to help me do it anyway, it's part of my response to him and his calling in my life. And I see that Paul says you can make an effort at this. As Dallas Willis famously said, grace is not opposed to effort, it's just opposed to earning. That's a famous line from his book that always resounds in my mind when I see these things. So continuing on, we can and should connect Exodus 19:6 to the New Testament in another place as well. And I think this is really cool. Like in Exodus, Moses tells us, or God tells us, that if the people of God keep the covenant, they're given these three identity markers together. They're God's own possession, that's number one. This is the freedom for something, or freedom to something, might even say. My kingdom of priests and my holy nation is what he says. In other words, if they listen to and keep the calling that they have, the people get this new identity. And a New Testament passage that connects so directly with this is 1 Peter chapter 2. And this will sound familiar to many of you. In 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are God's people, and you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So in this passage, Peter tells the church, the big C, capital C church, that they now have the same calling and identity that Israel has, this freedom for something. It does this because earlier in 1 Peter, Peter had told the church to rid ourselves of evil as well. Get rid of evil so that you can live differently. In other words, listen to and keep the, I'll use the word covenant here, keep the commands that God has called you to. And when you do, you get the benefit that Israel had in the same way. And this point Peter makes seems to be crazy to me, because it seems like what was assigned to Israel in the Old Testament is now also assigned to the church in the New Testament. Kind of a cool idea. The promise made to Abraham should now be fulfilled in all the people who are part of the family of God. Now, with this said, I should make a distinction, a really helpful distinction. Like when Gentiles began to pour into the early church, do you know that they used to boast about replacing the Jewish nation, the Israelite people? They would do this. We know this because we have the book of Romans. So we have that because they would show up and they'd be like, oh, we must be God's rightful people. And Paul has to say, time out, guys, you've got it wrong, in fact. When Gentiles poured in the early church, they had to know they were brought into the family of God, but they didn't replace the calling that Israel had as the people and the objects that God used to show the world the blessing of Abraham to all the nations. That's what we see in the Old Testament and what Paul would argue in the New. Like, this theology of replacement has actually had a long and tragic history throughout church history, if you knew this. Like, it's led to things like racism and colonialism and certainly anti-Semitism. But if you read the Bible closely, you know that quite the opposite of true is true from all of that. The church does not replace Israel as God's people. Instead, the Gentiles, through Jesus Christ, are welcomed into the story of God. And that's so cool. This is the storyline of the Bible, that the borders of Israel are expanded to include every tribe, tongue, and nation. And this new group of Jews and Gentiles who trust in Jesus, who repent of their sins together, is called the church. And that church has a calling, a freedom for something, to live out the calling that God had all the way back to Abraham. And that we get to be grafted into, to use other biblical language, if you are not ethnically Jewish in here. There are some people who are ethnically Jewish in here. The rest of us, you have this bonus. You get to be part of the people of God. And that's an amazing calling. And if you are, and if you trust in Jesus, you repent of your sins, you're supernaturally placed into the church, and you're given an identity as the chosen and royal priesthood, as Peter tells us. The same identity that the people of Israel had all the way back in Exodus 19. Ephesians says that once the people who are far away, the strangers of the covenant, that's any Gentile, who have been without hope, are now mercifully welcomed into the family of God. That's the plan of God. That's how the covenant just keeps going, expanding beautifully. And God's calling becomes not just to Israel anymore, but to Israel and those of us who are in Christ Jesus. That's the storyline of the Bible. And if you're welcome to that type of freedom and you're not a Jewish person in here today, you should be like, oh, I'm compelled to obey. Like, I want to do that. I get to be saved for a purpose. I get to be called a royal priesthood and a holy nation. I didn't do anything, which is what Israel should have been saying in the first place, and that we should say all the time, every day, thank you, Lord, for that calling and what you have for my life. No wonder the New Testament is filled with exhortations to live holy lives among the pagans. Like, Peter's use of Exodus 19 is so much on Israel's role of bringing blessings to the nations, to the world. Like, that's what his exegesis was of Exodus 19. And his emphasis is on distinguishing the church as a separate people in order to motivate them to live godly lives. Like, if you go on in 1 Peter, we read in verses 11 and 12 in chapter 2, it says, as strangers and exiles, abstain from sinful desires that wage war against your soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God in the day he visits. So the reason we live as strangers and exiles in the world is so that other people will no longer be strangers and aliens to the gospel. That's our calling for us. Our behavior, not just our belief system or what we say believe, is the most visible way to distinguish ourselves from other people who are not part of the family of God. And the New Testament calls those good works. That's what we have. So what are your good works that display that you understand God's calling and listen to the covenant and keep that covenant? Like, is it having a different type of relationship to your money, to your work, to your family? Is it having a different relationship to how you view sex in life? These are all part of our calling as God's people. And it's a yes. This is the freedom that we are saved to or for. The final thing we learned this morning is about God's holiness. And we read this in Exodus 19, 9 and following. And it's here we have Moses' second, third, fourth, something. He's going up and down the mountains. What's going on here? And I have enough time. I want to read it to you. Let's read verses 9 and following. I have it on here so you can see on the screens. Look at your Bible. It says this. The Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear when I speak with you and will always believe you. Moses reported the people's words to the Lord. And the Lord told Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. They must wash their clothes and be prepared for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put boundaries for the people all around the mountain and say, be careful that you don't go up to the mountain or touch its base. Anyone who touches the mountain must be put to death. No hand may touch him. Instead, he will be stoned or shot with arrows and not live, whether animal or human. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they may go up to the mountain. Then Moses came down from the mountain to the people and consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. He said to the people, be prepared by the third day. Do not have sexual relations with women. And on the third day, when morning came, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people in the camp shuddered. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. Then Moses came down on Mount Sinai at the top of the mountain. Then the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain. He went up. The Lord directed Moses, go down and warn the people not to break through to see the Lord, otherwise many of them will die. Even the priests who come near the Lord must consecrate themselves or the Lord will break out in anger against them. So Moses responded to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai since you warned us. Put a boundary around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord replied to him, go down and come back with Aaron, but the priests and the people must not break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out in anger against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Kind of confusing, huh? The Lord gives Moses, though, some pretty specific instructions for the Israelites to meet with God here. Like who's going to come down on the mountain in 3 days. So Moses comes down the mountain with the Lord's instructions, and following orders, Moses sanctifies the people, who for the first time since leaving Egypt, they're asked to purify themselves, and this will happen more in the text of Exodus. Like meeting God doesn't mean just marching up nonchalantly up to the top of the mountain as Moses does. That's certainly not what's going to go up. And to happen, they must prepare themselves and wait for that blast of the ram's horn there in verse 13. And if any human or animal goes up early, it's a result in death by stoning or being shot with arrows. Real kind picture, right? So they hire an economy fence and build a fence around the mountain here. And while we don't know the meaning of washing your clothes here, we do know that the Israelites simply can't come as they are. They're about to meet their king and hear his voice for the first time. And so part of this preparation involved an outward act of like washing their clothes. And they're also to abstain from sexual relations. Now, this is not because sex in its proper context is wrong. Rather, it seems that they're a realization that sex is meant to be a total person thing. And it's not just physical. It's like the deepest commitment a person can make to another while on earth. And so the Lord probably puts this in place to kind of say, like, I want you wholly to myself for a minute here is what's going on. And then we see here, and through all of this, if we're to put all this in a little capsule and say, this is what this means. It means that the response to God's holiness is that people have to consecrate themselves. The people have to consecrate themselves. And the people spend the better part of 3 days doing this. Nothing is, again, casual. They're diligent about this. Exodus 19 says the worshipers must be consecrated. And even the Hebrew in that, translated consecrate, is literally to set apart as holy. It's what the people were doing. They were setting themselves apart as holy. This doesn't mean the same thing as holiness, by the way. Like, don't get me wrong, sin cannot be in the presence of God, but there's something else going on here. Like, in the Bible, we have things that are set apart as holy to God, like holy forks and holy garments and things like that. True story. So we can think of the word holy as moral purity in relationship to God. But in essence here, what's going on, this means it's being dedicated for a purpose. So there's no such thing as a morally pure spoon, right? We can agree on that one. There's no spoons out there that are pure. But a spoon can be set apart for God, just like people can set themselves apart for God here. And that's what's going on in Exodus 19. And after the consecration is completed, these 3 days, the people are ready. Moses leads the people out of the camp. They station themselves at the base of the mountain as close as they're allowed and wait for the Lord's arrival. And then this colossal storm erupts and engulfs the mountain. There's lightning and thunder. Thick clouds cover the sky and the mountaintop. And there's an exceedingly loud noise of a horn and fierce wind that's rushing all around the mountain. It's all noise and commotion going on there at this Mount Sinai, completely covered in smoke so that people could see nothing. In the Hebrew Bible, again, I told you this earlier, it says they could only hear voices, is what it says. The voice of the ram's horn, the voice of the thunder, the voice of God, the voice of Moses, they're all sounding at once. And if you can picture yourself in this, it's just disorienting, and you only hear voices, and you can't make out which one's which. You're like, what is happening in this moment? The whole scene is meant to flood the senses of everyone here and everyone today. And the scene is far more than what they expected. So the Bible says that all the people in the camp start to tremble at what's going on, because you would too if you heard voices and all this stuff was going. And then an earthquake happens. So like they're freaking out anyway, and then the mountain starts trembling. Like, this is getting worse and worse and worse, all the thing. The Lord comes down at that point to Mount Sinai and tells Moses to come up. And then commands Moses in verse 21 and 22 to go back down and tell the people to do something he's already told them not to do, to not force their way through or they'll die. But Moses is like, well, you told us to hire an economy fence and we already did that. So we built a border around so they can't come up. So God's like, well, okay, then just go get Aaron, but tell the priests and the people not to come up and come through again. Crazy. I don't get this story. I mean, I looked at it so much this week. Are people running towards this cosmic catastrophe and shaking mountain, does God really need to tell them not to come up? I'd be running the other way. Be like, I don't want to be here. This is psychotic. But our story ends today with Moses coming down and telling them all the things. The point of the story is really interesting. It's about God's holiness. I think that's what we see here. It's pretty clear that people can't come near. They're going to die. That's what it happens. And you have to consecrate yourself. And even with that, notice the language. In Exodus 19:11 and 19:20, we read that God has to come down. And even though the people consecrate themselves, God still has to come down because he is holy and the people are not. And even as they try their best to set themselves apart, they are not allowed to come up the mountain. God has to come down to them. The Exodus narrative presents this paradigm for us of divine holiness, of who God really is. Like, he is totally other. He is so separate from his people that unless he comes down, no matter what we try to do to prepare ourselves, it's not going to be enough. It's not going to be enough to meet with God. God actually has to show up and he has to help us. We cannot make ourselves consecrated enough to go up to him. And I had to cut this today because of time, but I love Hebrews 12, where the author refers to Exodus 19 and tells us that even though the people trembled with fear at Mount Sinai, doesn't say that in Exodus 19. No, the author of Hebrews tells us that though. Christians today have another mountain, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, where God dwells and people, Christians, can approach without fear because of Jesus Christ. Seriously amazing. You should read Hebrews 12 later today. But to close today, I just want to say this. I don't think that we can read this and realize or even come to the conclusion that we can enter into God's presence casually or without some sort of reverence in our lives. And this is important. I still want to argue that Exodus 19 shows us the importance of God's grace and him doing it on our behalf for us. And it's all about his love and care for us and protecting us. But I also want you to point you to something here that's really important. There's also a reverence that we need to have when we approach a holy God, a principle that we've lost but should remain central even here in contemporary church settings. And even though the Israelites washed their clothes here, I'm not talking about clothes. You can wear what you want, although you probably should wash your clothes. That'd be nice for all of us here if you will. But instead, I want to give you one example to leave you with today as we close, and that's this. Let's think about our Sunday morning worship gatherings for a second and meeting with the Lord together. It's so important. This may seem awkward and self-serving, but I want to talk to us about our attitude about going to church on Sunday morning and what it looks like to be a part of the worship gathering. Do you know that you're going to meet with the Holy God when you show up here? Do you believe that? Do you trust that he's going to come down and be with us and walk amongst us, as Revelation 1 and 2 talks about him walking amongst the lampstands and that being representative of the churches, churches like Imprint Church, even here in Woodinville or Bothell or eventually Kenmore. I want us to think about church as a supernatural experience. I know there's a lot natural about it, and there's a lot here that's just normal. We're just people. We mess things up. The sermon may be good or bad, depending on the week. Sometimes they're both. I don't know. The music may be okay. You may hate it this week. You may love it next week. You may be annoyed at a person who is around you this morning, the person sitting next to you. But it's a supernatural experience where we not just meet together, but we meet the Holy God who comes down to us, who walks among us, and that we can respond to by consecrating ourselves to be a part of the life of the church together. I've heard that Sunday morning church is a Saturday night decision. In other words, we have to prepare ourselves to go. We have to say, I want to be there. It needs to be planned for. So the question I have for you, is it a priority for you and your family? We have so many things that distract. And I understand sickness. I understand that sometimes things don't work out right. I understand only sort of how many sports most of our kids play. I really do. And I don't mean that as a judgment. I've walked through that life too, and I've been in that. But do we make this experience of meeting with a holy God like the pinnacle of our week? I know I'm over time here, but can I just one more second? Like, I want us to think about how important it is to gather with the church on Sunday so that we actually say, I am preparing for that throughout the week. So when I show up, I offer something to my brothers and sisters, which is a lot of time more morality, as I talked about last week, the way I'm living my life. And I show up because I become part of the supernatural calling that God has for the church to gather, to see his holiness, to see his calling, and to understand his grace together. And I want this to be part of our lives as a church. So for us, family, this isn't a guilt trip by any means. It's simply a question. Do you prepare your hearts to meet with the Holy God? Is it so important for your life in Christ? Do you consecrate yourself for it? Do you give your life for this experience together? I know many of you do. I'm looking at you. I'm like, as again, Jim and Ellen Walker, they're every week. They're right there. And usually I get done, I walk the back, and Jim gives me a thumbs up and says, good job, whether the sermon was good or bad. Let's gather with expectation for a holy God to show up in our midst. I believe he will, and I believe he wants to in the future. Let's pray. God, thanks for your word to us. I am grateful this morning that we can understand who you are through this text. God, I would pray that you'd put an anticipation in our hearts to join with the family of God on Sundays, so much more that it would grow in our hearts, Lord. I know many of us here have that kind of DNA inside us, Lord, and I know we want to be here. But I pray we'd learn how to consecrate ourselves to meet with you. I pray we'd learn as a church family, as individuals, Lord, how to make this the priority that you've called us to. I trust it, Lord. If the Israelites spent 3 days doing this, we can spend an hour thinking about it or preparing for it in our own hearts, Lord. God, I love you. I love your word. I'm thankful that it confronts me, my attitudes, my perceptions. I have my own ideas sometimes about God, I'm sure, that are unbiblical or just things that I've thought that might be true. And I pray that you confront me in those things and bring me back to your word to center me in that so I can be trusting in you and what you would say to us, Lord. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.